Well, we're back in Judges chapter 5 today, and we'll pick up with the second half of the chapter. So chapter 4 was a historical account of the battle. Chapter 5 is a poetic retelling composed probably by Deborah and sung by Deborah and Barak, much as Miriam and Moses sang a song after the deliverance from the Red Sea. And we saw that the first half of the poem, verses 2 through 18, blesses the Lord for those who would participate in the battle, celebrates the victory, but then recognizes that Israel had mixed commitment to what was going on. There were some who were sort of on the fence. The second half of the chapter is another alternation, this time between the outcome of the battle and the consequences for people that both favor and oppose the Lord's purposes. So let's pray together, and then we'll go through verses 19 to 31. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made yourself known to us, Lord. What a privilege it is to have your word and be able to meditate in it. But Lord, what a responsibility as well. Israel of old had your word, but we've seen how many of them neglected it, did not pay attention to it. We pray that you give us a love for it, desire to follow it with all of our hearts. And, Lord, that we would take direction from the examples that you set before us here, that we would hasten to claim the blessings that you offer, Lord, and be very cautious not to fall under the curse that you place on those who do not help you in your work. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the first outcome of the summary, the first summary of the outcome focuses on the battle itself, reading in verses 19, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 5. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. This begins very much like TV shows that my father used to watch when I was a young boy. I don't know whether that still is the case, but Gillette razor blades sponsored prize fights on television. And my dad loved to watch these prize fights. And they'd always start off with, "In this corner is," and then there'd be a description of the defending champion. "And in this corner is the challenger. Now shake hands and come out fighting." Ding! And you'd be off beating up each other. I never myself could see the appeal of that particular form of entertainment, but I guess it has something in common with pro football and so forth. But that's very much how this is posed. In one corner, we have the kings came. We're told who these kings are. They're the kings of Canaan. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Guess what? They took no gain of money. A major motive for ancient wars was money. Kings wanted to keep their subject nations subject, so they would pay tribute every year. Remember that Ehud gained entrance to the palace of Eglon by taking a tribute payment, a gift that was so large it took several people to carry it to impress Eglon with how submissive he was to Eglon's purposes just before he stuck him with the sword. And soldiers were motivated because in ancient times, soldiers didn't rely on an elaborate supply line and an elaborate logistics system to deliver what they needed to them. They took what they needed from the countryside, which means from whoever they moved among. So they would steal from the people, take food from them, take their wives from them, take their money from them, whatever they wanted. And a motive for the soldiers was the plunder, the spoil that they could gather. And what we're told here is that these particular kings were disappointed. They took no gain of money, no violent gain of silver, literally. Probably emphasizing here more the spoil that the soldiers expected than the tribute that Jabin, king of Hazor, wanted. That's one corner. In the other corner, well, who is in the other corner? Well, we expect to see Deborah and Barak and Jael, the three people that we had in chapter 4. But we learned in chapter 4 that the true victor in the battle was the Lord. And now we see his armies. Verse 20, they fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. I was really moved by this, and we'll spend a fair amount of time today meditating on what's going on here. Stars in Scripture are often emblematic of the angelic hosts. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, Israel is warned not to lift up thine eyes unto heaven when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, even all the host of heaven, or the army of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. God put them there for a purpose, but people from antiquity have wanted to worship them. The constellations are named after ancient deities. Some of the stars are named after ancient gods. Think of Mars, the planet Mars, and Venus, which appeared as bright spots in the sky. Mars was, of course, the Roman god of war, and Venus the god of love. So people have been drawn to worship the stars. Well, in fact, the stars are emblematic of angelic beings. It wasn't just a figment of their imaginations. In Job 38, verse 4, God says to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he goes on to describe the conditions of creation. And then he says, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." I think he's speaking here of the angelic host rejoicing at the time that God created the world. Sisera thought that he was putting down a local uprising of a subjected nation. He was engaging the angelic hosts of heaven. That's whom he was opposing. And this reminds us that conflict among nations in the Bible is presented as angelic conflict in the heavens. This is extremely important to understand if you're going to make any sense out of human history. War, down through history, is a conflict of angelic forces. We see this most clearly in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. In Daniel 9, the Lord promised that would happen. Daniel 9, Daniel comes and says, "Lord, 70 years. Jeremiah said, 70 years. I've been here 70 years. What's happening?" So the Lord said, "I'm going to bring you back," or the nation back. Daniel himself actually never came back. But in chapter 10, he's praying, pleading with the Lord to restore the nation, confessing his sin and the sin of the people. And in chapter 10, verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So it was a 3-week period that he was in prayer before the Lord. "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." At that point, a heavenly being appears to him. And the description in Daniel 10 looks an awful lot like the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And many believe it is an appearance of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Messiah. But he says in verse 12 to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." From the first day, 3 weeks ago. But what took you so long? Well, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. What is 1 and 20 days? That's 3 weeks. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So we have Greece and Persia involved in some form of activity that is slowing down this mighty angel sent from God. "Then said he, now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." This is verse 20. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grisha shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. You know that Babylon was succeeded by Persia, what is now Iran, and Persia was succeeded by the Greek Empire. And all this was anticipated in Nebuchadnezzar's vision way back in the beginning of the book. But what's happening is the angels representing these beings are battling in heaven, struggling for control. And the heavenly messenger has been supported by Michael, your prince. Michael is apparently the angel. He's called the archangel in another place. He's apparently the angel that is responsible for Israel, for the nation of Israel. All the other nations have other angels representing them, and I believe without exception they are demonic, and I believe that includes the United States as well. I see no reason that we would form any exception to that pattern. And the heavenly messenger has been involved in this conflict. He's not fighting with human kings here. A human king can't stop an angel for 3 weeks. That's not going to happen. But he's been involved with angelic warriors for 3 weeks. And this is what's going on in the background of geopolitical affairs. It's demonic forces fighting with each other and with our God for control of the earth. So at the time of this battle, the real conflict was not Sisera versus Israel. It was Sisera versus God's armies, God's angels. And it was the stars in heaven in their courses that fought against Sisera. This ought to be great encouragement for God's people. As I was meditating this morning on this passage, I thought we really need to look at some of the verses that encourage us in this way. Just call your attention to a number of passages. David was delivered from Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, Abimelech's followers. Abimelech wanted to favor David, but his followers wanted to kick David out, and David feigned madness and so escaped. And in Psalm 34, verse 7, recounting that experience, David said, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." That's what God's angel does. And Hebrews attests that that is the mission of the angels in general. And of course, Hebrews is writing now under the new covenant. So this is not just an old covenant idea. This is a new covenant principle. Hebrews 1:13. "To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The angels are put there for us, to care for us, to protect us. And they're doing this throughout the New Testament. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples tried to defend the Lord, pulling out their sword, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Matthew 26, verse 53, our Savior speaks to them, forbids them, "Put up your sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I can have all the angels I need to put these people away." But of course, he would not draw on that because his purpose was to accomplish our redemption, and that required him to be taken and tortured and crucified. But they were there. And I've got to believe they were chomping at the bit. "Father, when are we going to go? Let us go. What's this nonsense down here?" They would have been there in a flash and it would have been all over. You remember when Hezekiah was hemmed up by the king of Assyria, how the angel of the Lord came in the night and smote the army of Assyria outside the gates of Jerusalem, utterly destroyed them. The same angelic hosts are now watching over us. In Acts chapter 5, when the priests, the Jewish priests, arrest the apostles and put them in prison, chapter 5, verse 19, "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth, and said, Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." There. The king, Herod, can lock him in the jail. The priests can lock him in the jail. The angel of the Lord comes and opens the door, and out they go. An angel delivered Peter from prison as the church prayed for him in Acts 12, verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he had two soldiers right at his side and two people guarding the door in case one fell asleep. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. He escaped. He greeted the saints and then got out of town. There's no virtue to sticking around saying, "Here I am, persecute me." The Lord Jesus said, if they won't hear what you have to say, shake the dust off your feet and get out of town. But that was clearly the angels watching over Peter and delivering him from the situation he was in. And on the storm on the sea, as Paul was on his way to Rome, in Acts chapter 27, verse 23, he said to the sailors, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So the angel is protecting Paul and the crew in the midst of this terrible storm. I believe that we as believers are to follow the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Central to these is the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe that is just something for a coming kingdom. That is our Lord, the core of our Lord's teaching. It's reinforced throughout the New Testament. And central to that is the idea of loving our enemies and turning the other cheek. And people say, well, how can you do that? Because the forces of this world are so terrible. And you'll be arrested and you'll be killed. And what are you going to do if you don't defend yourself? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to fast and pray. And God is going to send his angels to deliver us. As long as the Lord has work for you to do, no weapon formed against you will prosper. As long as God has work for you to do, his angels will protect you. Now, we are all people. And unless our Lord returns first, eventually we're all going to die. And the Lord knows our time and the circumstances of that. And when our time comes, it is far better to depart and be with Christ than to stay on this earth. So at some point he'll say, fine, your work is done now. It's retirement time. Come home. Until that time, it's the angel's job to fight from heaven and protect God's people. Now, Barak was fighting because under the Old Covenant, Israel was a civil organization as well as a spiritual one. And it was appropriate for them to take up weapons to fight the wars of the Lord. Our Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my followers fight. What that's saying is my followers are not going to fight because my kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. But don't worry, he has a heavenly host that can take care of any physical chores that need to be taken care of. How was it that the kings of Canaan were defeated? Well, we read in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. The Kishon drains the Jezreel Valley out to the Mediterranean. It's a huge valley. So lots of water comes in there and flows into the Kishon. Ordinarily, that would not be a problem. You know, the whole American center of the American continent drains into the Mississippi River, and that flows out into the Gulf of Mexico. And there's a floodplain along the banks of the Mississippi, but beyond that, you don't have much trouble because it's flat on both sides. That's not the case here. The photograph that I'm showing you is one that Anita and I took back in 1975 of what's known as the Kishon Pass. So on the left here, this slope coming down is the slope of Mount Carmel. You're standing in the plain of Jezreel looking out in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea. Notice that immediately the hills begin to rise up here to the north. Those are the hills of Galilee. In particular, the hills of the tribe of Zebulun. And this line of trees that you see here is the river. The river at this point is, we were coming down the road. That's how we were able to get the picture. We weren't out wandering in the middle of the fields. We paused by the side of the road to get the picture. The river joins the road right here. It's meandering off through the Jezreel Valley, but it comes together with the road. Why does it come together with the road at that point? because it's only about 400 yards that you can get through between the hills on the left of Mount Carmel and the hills on the right coming down from Galilee. So that Kishon, as well as the road, go through this very narrow pass. And if there's a lot of water coming through the Kishon, it can't just spread out like the Mississippi Delta and take its time to get to the Mediterranean. It's all got to get through that slot. Well, the result of that here was that it flooded, and it swept away the chariots. It mired them down, washed many of them away. It was a logistical disaster. Chariots are really great on nice flat ground, but when the flat ground turns into a swamp, into a marsh, you're up the creek, literally up the creek without a paddle. This is not the Navy, this is the Army. And that's what happened to them. The river Kishon swept them away. And then we have a very interesting statement. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Or perhaps more idiomatically, march on strongly. It's an exhortation by the speaker. I believe that Deborah here envisions the battle so vividly in her mind. She imagines herself to be there in the middle of it. She sees the kings of Canaan coming with their mighty chariot force. She sees the rain pouring down. She sees Barak bravely coming down from Mount Tabor with his infantry troops on foot, we are reminded repeatedly. She sees the rain, the field turning into mud, the Kishon rising in flood, the chariots being mired down, and she's right there with the army. March on strongly, my soul. She's totally on board with what's going on as she relives the triumph in this song. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. The vocabulary here is very difficult. It's extremely rare words that are being used, but most commentators take it as intransitive. The horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of their mighty ones. The point is that the chariot horses are utterly disoriented. Chariots are bogged down. They can't move them. Some of them are breaking loose. That's panicking the others. And this mighty weapon that Sisera thought was going to overwhelm the weak Israelite infantry has been turned into a liability as the horses are pounding and galloping and panicking. All of that is a description of the outcome of the battle from a local perspective. We're going to see a description of the battle in a few verses, what people were thinking about the battle while it was going on from far away, mainly up in Hazor. But at this point, we're down on the battlefield. And it's a total rout. Why? Because the angelic forces from heaven are fighting against Sisera and against his chariots, and they have sent this terrible rainstorm. Remember, the Canaanites worship Baal, the thunder god. If anybody should be able to control the rain, the Canaanite god should have been able to. So this is very much like Elijah on Mount Carmel, which is, as you see, right up the hill in the picture that I showed you. That's where Elijah takes on later in history, the prophets of Baal. He is able to bring down fire from heaven. They are not. They are unable to end the drought, but he is able to pray to the Lord, and a little cloud arising out of the sea becomes a torrential downpour. All that takes place in this same general locale. So, in a way, this is another poke at the Canaanite deity for his impotence and inability to help his people. But now, before we go on to talk about the view of the battle from afar, he's going to give us a contrast here between 23 and 24. In verse 23... we have a curse. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Here is a blessing and a cursing. A blessing on Jael. We already know what she's done. But first, there's a curse on Meraz. And we don't know exactly who Meraz is. It is apparently a village, because the verse speaks here of the inhabitants thereof. So it's some kind of a village or a city. And there are several candidates in the Jezreel Valley that have been suggested, but none definitively. But we do know who the angel of the Lord is. We've seen him already once in this book, back in chapter 2. Remember back in chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? He was rebuking them for failing to destroy the Canaanites and instead entering into a league or a covenant with them. The angel of the Lord appears repeatedly throughout the Exodus narratives. And frequently, what he's exhorting Israel to do is to utterly destroy the Canaanites and not enter into a league with them. This has been his constant message. So when he appears here to rebuke Meroz and says they did not come to the help of the Lord, they did not support the battle, I think the implication is that they are in the same situation as the people were back in chapter 2. They have entered into league with the inhabitants of the land. They're not just fearful or sort of staying off to the side the way the folk were in Transjordan. We looked at a number of the excuses they had. Meroz apparently has really entered into some kind of an agreement that merits a direct curse, and the angel of the Lord is calling down that curse on them here. So I believe that Meroz was an Israelite settlement that had violated the angel's persistent instructions, not only in chapter 2, but also all through the Exodus history. It was in league with Hazor, and as Sisera's soldiers were trying to run away, it was helping them. And the angel calls on those who sing the song to curse Meroz for its lack of support in the battle. In contrast to Deborah's blessing, we have Deborah in verse 2 praising the Lord for the avenging of Israel, and in verse 9 praising the Lord for the people that offered themselves willingly. My heart is toward the governors of Israel. But Meroz falls under a curse. And we know where Jerusalem is. We know where Shechem was. We know where Samaria was. We know where Beersheba was and still is. We don't know where Meroz was. That's a pretty good sign of being cursed. Just wiped off the map. So there's a cursing. It's a consequence of the battle. It's not something that happens in the conflict itself, but there is an ongoing consequence to the battle, a lesson that we should take away. The moral of the story, if you will. Cursed are those who do not come to the help of the Lord. Probably worth just taking a moment to think about that expression. That sounds strange. Come to the help of the Lord. Does the Lord need our help? He doesn't need it. But in condescension to us, he lets us participate. When I was a boy, my father would do chores around the house, and I would help him. And I was no help at all. And sometimes he'd lose his temper and make it clear that I was no help at all. Shine the light under the sink, not in my eyes. But he let me help him. And if it didn't help get the job done faster, it deepened the bond between me and my father. Part of what I remember of him, he was not an absentee parent. He was very much involved with his boys and wanted us to learn to do things and did things with us and instilled in us a sense of doing things. So I came to my father's help. Meroz did not come to the help of the Lord here. They weren't willing to work with the Lord on his side. They would rather ally themselves with the adversaries of the Lord. By contrast, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent, in contrast to Meroz. He asked water and she gave him milk. We have now an account once more of how she destroyed the general of the army. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At his feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down at his feet, he bowed, he fell, where he bowed, there he fell down dead. With graphic detail, Deborah celebrates Jael's destruction of Sisera. The narrative really slows down here. She wants us to realize that Jael is the one that God finally used to get this adversary out of the way. The contrast then between Meroz, who is the compromising Israelite town, and Jael, the God-fearing Gentile, that reinforces the mixed character of Israel's commitment that we saw all through the chapter, and even back in chapter 4. Israel cannot claim credit for this victory. They triumph. Why? 4:23, God subdued Jabin. Well, that's what things look like on the battlefield. But now, in verse 28, we go back again to look at things that are happening during the battle. While the Canaanite men are down in the valley of Jezreel fighting the battle, the Canaanite women are up in Hazor, some miles to the north. And this is not a day of instant messenger. They can't send them a text message to say how things are going. It takes a while for news to travel. So the mother of Sisera looked out of the window in verse 28, and she cried through the lattice. We know that the very fancy houses would have lattice work in the window to keep animals from coming in, but let the air circulate. Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? She's worried. He's taking him longer than usual. Usually he can go out and squelch people and doesn't come back. Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. Oh, they're taking longer because the victory has been so complete that they're stopping at a few villages on their way back to gather together what the spoil. The enemy is subdued. Certainly, the men are getting some concubines for themselves from the Israelite women. And look, he's probably going to bring you a beautiful garment that you can wear of lovely needlework that you can put on. Everything is fine. That is her vision of what's happening. Think how bitter their sorrow was when the true news reached them. These are their expectations, but the facts, as we've seen, were very different. And then verse 31 concludes the song again with a curse and a blessing. The same pairing that we saw earlier in the alternation. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And again we have there the curse and the blessing. The lesson of this whole thing is that those who support the Lord, who do his work, who come to the help of the Lord, will be blessed and protected by angelic forces if necessary. God is able to back us up. He could do it all on his own. But he's sovereign. He's chosen to do it this way. He's chosen to involve us in the thick of the fight. He reassures us that we have the backing of the angels. How do we access that? With prayer. That's what the church did for Peter. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. And that same angelic force that fought from heaven and brought victory to the Israelites in the valley of Jezreel against Sisera is available to defend us. And as a result, the land had rest 40 years. That's what we see at the end of each of these cycles, a period when the land doesn't have the rest that Joshua promised. You remember, this is not the same term that was used in Joshua. But it's a term that refers to absence of conflict. Things were kept under control for 40 years as a result of this intervention. And before we leave this record of Deborah and Barak, I want to call your attention to several other places that it is echoed later in Scripture. One of the most important features of Scripture that's often overlooked by people is that God's people in every age know and are guided by the Scriptures that have come down to them. So we have a Bible. The apostles had a Bible. It was the Old Testament. They didn't have our New Testament, but they had the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament, as books were being written, had a Bible. David, in particular, when he wrote the Psalms, had the history books. He knew, or at least records that would later become the history books. He had the Law of Moses. He refers to it. And in particular, in Psalm 68, he draws extensively upon the story of Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. That reference is picked up in turn in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And then I want to come back to the verse that stimulated me to look into the Judges in the first place, which is Hebrews 11, 12, which is where Barak is cited as one of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And we're not going to even finish Psalm 68 today, but I'm going to introduce it to you. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to look at these background portions. Now, when I studied Psalm 68 with you some months ago, actually, it was like a couple of years ago because it was before Hebrews, right? When we studied Psalm 68 together, I outlined it to you like this, and I suggested to you that David wrote it to celebrate the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You'll remember that it was captured. The Israelites took it into battle against the Philistines in the Battle of Aphek. The Philistines captured it. The Lord brought bubonic plague on the Philistine cities. They eventually sent it back, and it stayed in Kiryat Yearim, a lovely village halfway up the hill between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, for a number of years. But then David finally managed to bring it to Jerusalem after he had captured Jerusalem. He wanted to build a temple there. And the Ark of the Covenant was going to be the centerpiece of that temple. In his hymn dedicated to bringing the Ark up, he begins and ends with a hymn, but he recounts the Exodus and the conquest of the land. And then chiastically he describes in verses 11 to 23 the wars of the Lord. There are an opening and closing oracles. There's a reference on either side to defeat of the adversaries. And in the center, verses 15 to 19, a description of the preparation of the sanctuary itself. And that's what his whole purpose is here. And then in 24 to 31, he describes people coming through the sanctuary and worshiping the Lord. Not only Israelites in 26 to 28, but also Gentiles in 29 to 31. It's a magnificent psalm. I'm not going to go through the entire psalm and re-expound it. There's an exposition of it on the web that you can get if you go to the Psalms section. My point here is to show you how heavily David relies on Judges 4 and 5 in describing the victories of God over his enemies. It's clear, as we read the psalm, it's clear that David knows he's talking about more than just his kingdom. He's looking forward to God's kingdom over all the earth. Notice that in particular with the reference to the Gentile worshipers that are coming up to worship here. He's looking forward to the millennium, although I don't know that he would have known to put that name on it. But he wants to summarize God's conquests over his enemies. He's going to summarize that by alluding to Old Testament events, and he picks out one Old Testament event in particular, and that is the battle with Sisera. And the question that I was thinking about here, and that I will give you the answer to when we finish our study of Psalm 68 here, probably next week, is why did he pick out this battle as the prototype, the stereotype around which he's going to describe the wars of the Lord? What we're going to do is go through a number of parallels between the psalm and these verses here. And I've got two long pages of them here in your notes. And I think probably the best thing for us to do today is not for me to start to go through these. I'll put a question in the study questions that says, find the parallels. Well, you've got the answer key already here, so you can begin to look ahead at them. But I would encourage you to read the psalm through to meditate on what we've seen in the history and in the poem in Judges 5, and to see how often David draws on these ideas and expands them, because he doesn't leave them just exactly as Deborah wrote them down. He's not saying, let's go back and talk about Deborah and Barak. He's talking about a future king, not a past judge. But he's doing that, drawing on the language of Judges chapters 4 and 5. And that's something that, do some thinking about that this week. And we'll look at the details on that as we study together next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us examples in Scripture to encourage our hearts. And we can look back, Lord, at these events as David did and see your hand at work and trust you, Lord, to deliver us from the struggles that we face now. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. We bow before you. We do not understand your ways, Lord, but you've invited us to come to your help. And we pray you strengthen us by your Spirit so that we can bring glory to your name. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I was struck, as I meditated on the chapter, with the notion of the angelic hosts fighting for the army. And I wanted to find a hymn that talked about God's angels fighting for us. So I looked for angels in our hymn book. Well, there are lots of hymns about angels. They're all singing at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hark, the herald angels sing, and so forth. Whether the angels actually sing or not is questionable. I think it's likely that only the redeemed sing, the angels speak. But never mind, that's what all the hymns are about. And then I thought, we have a hymn that talks about angelic conflict. A Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground, how the hosts of evil compass thee around. But that's talking about the bad guys. It's not talking about the good guys. So I went online and did some looking, and I came up with a hymn that I think is good enough that we should include it in our book. And if some of the guys want to help me later, we can put these in the book. This was written back in, well, published in 1914. So it's not an ancient hymn, but it's certainly I found it a very inspiring one. And I want to just go through it with you because it tells a little story. And you have to follow through the story in order to understand what's going on. The first stanza is very much like our existing hymn, Christian, Dost Thou See Them. It describes the adversary, the spiritual adversary. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Hush, we are surrounded. See you not the foe? Look around you. All encamped and guarded, watching us below, we're circled by enemies. Yes, I said, I see them. They are very near. I can hear their footsteps. Yet I do not fear. For, oh, look, my brother, nearer than the foe are the camps of angels shining pure as snow. See the shining sentries pace our camp tonight, rank on rank of watchers, glorious in their sight, like the prophet of old, surrounded by the armies of his enemies. His servant was afraid, and he said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he saw on the mountains around Dothan the chariots of fire gathered, the angelic hosts that were there to defend him. He who is their captain, the captain of the Lord's host, bids me trust his care. Well, I know his bright ones keep their vigil there. Hosts may camp against me. Heart, thou shalt not fear, O my soul, tread on strongly. He, the Lord of angels, God our King, is here. I'm going to ask Anita to play the tune through once. It's not one that we've sung before, but it's a very catchy one. And when she's done playing it through, if we're able, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.